Well, open up your Bibles with me back to the book of Acts. As again, our passage this morning is Acts 21 and verses 27 through chapter 22 and verse 21. As we had the passage read in our scripture reading, we'll read chapter 22 verses 13 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Brother Saul, receive your sight. In the same hour I looked at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. God bless the reading, now the preaching of his holy word. Do you think of yourself as a theologian? Or what about an apologist, one who's called to defend the faith? I mean, everyone has a theology. Sure, some are better than others. Some are able to articulate their theology better than others, but we all have a theology. We are all called to be theologians. That is, we're called to know the one true God. We're called to know the truth of his word and salvation in Christ. And then we are all called to be able to give a defense of those truths, a defense of what we believe about God, about Christ, and about the hope we have through him. You see, it's not just professionals who are called to know theology or who are called to contend for the faith and the purity of the church. And it's not even up to just those who are ordained ministers of the gospel to care for the purity of the gospel. But it's all of us who've been called to Christ through his word who must be able to defend the gospel both in our life and in the church. The scriptures exhort us to do so. We're exhorted in 1 Peter 3:15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Here, it's a call to remain steadfast in Christ in the midst of persecution, sufferings, or trials, that we would be able to defend the hope that we have in Christ. Or again, in Jude exhorts us to contend for the faith. Jude in verse 3 says, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we're not only all called to defend our faith and our hope, the hope that we have in Christ, but we're also called to defend for the faith. That is, contending for the content, the doctrines, and the truths of Christianity. Well, in our passage this morning, we find a masterful defense of the gospel. We see Paul defending the hope that he has in Christ, giving reasons for that hope, and contending earnestly for the faith. Paul here, when the Jews are making accusations against him, is not concerned only to defend his ministry. He's not concerned about his reputation. He's concerned about the gospel. He's concerned to use this as an opportunity to defend and proclaim the gospel, knowing that it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. This is going to be the first of five main defenses of Paul that he gives in the last chapters of Acts. As Paul is going to be in Roman custody for the remainder of the book of Acts, defending the faith. He stands before a mob, before a council, before Roman officials, Felix, Festus, and even Herod Agrippa. And in each case, he vindicates the gospel against the enemies of Christ. He does so because of the hope that he has in Christ. That we have every reason through Christ to defend the hope that we have in Christ, even in the midst of our persecution, suffering, or trials. So from this passage, we're going to see 4 points this morning on the defense of the faith, defending the hope that we have in Christ. We'll look at the opportunity for a defense, the appointment for a defense, the common ground for our defense, and then fourthly, the reasons for our defense. So first, let us consider the opportunity for defense. See, Paul had previously met with James and then the elders in the church in Jerusalem, and the elders relayed various accusations against Paul, telling Paul or saying that Paul forsook the Mosaic law. So we read and heard how Paul, out of his love for the church, he made accommodations for them. He did everything he could to win sinners to Christ. And he used the Christian liberty that he had for the good of these brethren. He paid the men's vows. He went into the temple and made purification to demonstrate that the Mosaic customs and laws were now a matter of indifference. That he was free in Christ. And he was going to demonstrate his love to these Jews. And so at the end of the 7 days for purification, he returns to the temple to end that purification. And the Jews would have known that he was coming back on that seventh day to make purification. And they seek to ambush Paul at the temple. And these Jews came all the way from Asia. They've been chasing him down from Ephesus to seek to not only reject the gospel he made, but ultimately they seek Paul's life. They rejected the gospel, and then they bring these accusations against him. First, they say that he teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, that is, the temple. This is a similar charge that they brought against Stephen in Acts 6 that led to the death of Stephen, where Paul, or Saul, stood and gave consent in Acts 8 to the death of Stephen. In Acts 6:11, it says, where they said he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God. The same thing they're saying against Paul. Not only that he rejected the old covenant, but that he was speaking blasphemous words against the people and against the very temple of God. Guy Waters says, ironically, Saul the accuser now stands as Paul the accused, in the same venue, before the same accusers, on virtually the same charges. Paul, who once stood against the church, trying to destroy the church, is now being accused of now believing and defending the gospel of Christ. Well, the second charge is actually even more grievous than the first. They accused him of allowing a Gentile to enter into the courts of the temple. That these Gentiles came with him to deliver the collection, to show their unity that they had in Christ. And now they're accusing him of bringing the Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple, which would have been a capital offense. Again, notice the irony here. Paul had gone out of his way with his freedom in Christ to enter into the temple for the sake of the Jews, and now they're using that against him to accuse him and ultimately they want to kill him. But really, it's not just Paul who they're accusing. They're actually charging Christianity with being anti-Jewish, as if the gospel itself was against the law, Israel, and the temple. As if Paul taught that the church replaced Israel, and that the new covenant replaces the Mosaic law. In fact, this is actually a common misunderstanding of Paul's teaching. It's a common misunderstanding that is oftentimes even associated with our own theology, that is, Reformed covenant theology. You see, for the church is not the replacement of Israel, but the church is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. The law and Israel are not forsaken by being replaced by the church. But the law and Israel find the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They were types and shadows pointing forward to where the Gentiles would be gathered in as the church, as the true Israel of God. Therefore, physical Israel as a nation is no longer the people of God, but it's all those who believe in the promise of God who are his people, that we are the true Israel of God through the promise of the gospel. Paul says this in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the people of God through faith in Christ. But these accusations against Paul, they have their desired effects. They stir up a riot in the city. But I want us to see here in verse 30 that these accusations against Paul ultimately bring a judgment against the temple. In verse 30 it says, And all the city was disturbed. The people ran together. They seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Think of this. The temple is where God's name and God's glory once dwelt. And now the Jews are shutting out and excluding the messenger of God and the message of God. They're excluding their only hope, the gospel, from the temple, shutting the doors on Paul. This, in fact, is making ready or sealing the fate of the temple or making ready the temple for destruction. See, now the true temple is found in Jesus Christ, where the presence of God dwells bodily in Christ. And since we, through faith in Christ, are in him, that we are his temple, the church is the very temple of God where Christ dwells by his Spirit. You see, Paul didn't forsake Moses. He wasn't profaning the temple. Rather, he preached that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, that he fulfilled the people, Israel, that he is the true Israel, and that the temple pointed forward to him alone. Paul preached Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in God's providence then, after they drag him out and they seize him, he's actually saved by these Roman guards who are stationed at the temple, and they seek to quiet the crowds. And so we'll see in the rest of the book of Acts that Paul will be in Roman custody, a prisoner, which will give him ample opportunity to defend the gospel and proclaim Christ. You see, what the Jews meant for evil, what the Roman government meant for their own well-being, they were just seeking to quiet the city, quiet the crowds, so that there would be no insurrection against them. But the Lord Jesus Christ meant all of this for his glory and for Paul's good. See, Paul might be in chains. Paul himself said, "The word of God is not chained." This gives him opportunity to proclaim the word of God and to proclaim Christ before the children of Israel and even before kings, as was prophesied of him. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul endured all things, persecution, suffering, and trials, for the sake of the elect, that they might hear of Christ and be gathered into his church. How do we respond to our suffering, trials, or even persecution, those slandering us? Do we view them as opportunities for others to see the hope that we have in Christ? Do we view them as opportunities in the providence of God, not to contend or defend our own reputation, but to see them as an opportunity to contend for the faith? You see, if we're too busy complaining and grumbling and wallowing in the dark providences of God, we'll miss out on the blessing of God through them. We'll miss out on the opportunity that God has given to us to give reasons for the hope that we have in Christ. We should view them as God-given opportunities to point others to the hope that we have in Christ. See, Paul could suffer for Christ because he held fast to the promise of Christ. Matthew 5:10, the Lord Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That is, our hope and salvation and eternal glory in Christ far exceeds our light and momentary afflictions, far exceeds any persecution or suffering that we might receive in this life, that we might rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is our reward in heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us see our afflictions as an opportunity to bear witness to this great hope that we have, that our reward is in heaven. This comes to our second point then, the appointment for our defense. See, the opportunity of our defense. Now let's look at the appointment for our defense. We see here that Paul was sovereignly appointed as an apostle of Christ to proclaim and defend the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, the Lord Jesus tells him, "And there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." The Lord Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus, revealed his glory. And now he tells him as he goes to Ananias that you will hear all the things you are appointed to do. That is, God from all eternity appointed Paul to be an apostle of Christ, to make known the mystery of the gospel. But really, from all eternity, God has appointed us all to our various lots in life. He has appointed us all to our various gifts and talents and callings, that he has appointed us to be used for the sake of the gospel. Paul, he tells us this in Galatians 1, verse 15, that, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." That God has appointed us. He separated Paul from his mother's womb, separated us and called us through his grace to again be used for the gospel. Or we can look at verse 14. This is what Ananias told Paul. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will." That God chose Paul, that he would know the will of God through Christ. That God has elected his people from all eternity, appointed them and chose them for salvation to know his will. And then called Paul then to make known this will through the proclamation of the gospel. So he's appointed for that ministry. But we also see here then that this means that Paul's sufferings were appointed by God. Not only was he appointed to preach the gospel and to make known the will of Christ, he was appointed by God to suffer. Paul's persecutions fulfilled the Agabus' prophecy. We read that in Acts 21 and verse 11. Agabus told Paul as he was headed to Jerusalem, said, "When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And so now the Jews stand against Paul, and he's bound and he's handed over to the Romans, where he's arrested and put into prison, into Roman custody, fulfilling Agabus' prophecy. But Jesus told him the same thing in Acts 9 and verse 15. Jesus says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Now, through his suffering, not only is he suffering for Christ's name's sake, but he's used to bear the name of Christ before kings and the children of Israel, just as Christ prophesied, that he was appointed to suffer in order to bear the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we've heard it said before, but we are to acknowledge that our suffering and our persecution is appointed by God. appointed by God, both for Christ's name's sake, for his glory, but also appointed for our good, for our sanctification, that we might find our all in Christ. Paul encourages the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, telling them, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been appointed to us that we would believe upon Christ, receive salvation in Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Paul reminds him and comforts us with this truth that we are appointed by our wise and loving Heavenly Father even to suffer. John Newton, in his hymn, a hymn I love, it's called "I Ask the Lord," speaks of a prayer, speaks of how God answers prayer by granting even afflictions. John Newton says, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love in every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his faith." It's a prayer here, right? A growth in faith in Christ, a prayer for sanctification. A prayer that we would all pray, that we would desire to grow in Christ. Lord, answer our prayers that we might know more of his grace. And instead of this, Newton said, "He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe." We pray for sanctification, growth in grace, and yet the Lord allows the hidden evils of our hearts to be made known, the powers of hell assaulting us. Many feel this, that we feel that God is intent to aggravate our woe, to bring us low. And yet Newton reminds us here, he says, yet this is even God's answer to prayer. The prayer he prayed to grow in grace and faith and love for Christ is answered in his afflictions. Newton says, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou might find thy all in me." The Lord allowed and appointed such great suffering in Paul's life as he did in Newton's life, as he has in our own life. But he did so for our own good, that we might find our all in Christ. That we look upon these afflictions through faith in Christ and we see that they are appointed by our Heavenly Father and designed by the Lord so that we would find our all in the Lord Jesus Christ and set our hope on Him. And when we do, when we look upon our sufferings this way, look upon even persecution this way, we will see that God has also appointed our sufferings, that we might in them give the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, he tells us that whenever somebody asks us, we must give the reasons for the hope within. Well, when will the world ask us for the reason for our hope? Is it not when we suffer with hope? Is it not when we remain steadfast in our persecution? Or when we rejoice in our sufferings, that the world will look upon us and they'll ask us for the hope that we have in Christ? How could you have hope in the midst of your afflictions? And we will be able to direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. How these afflictions have been appointed by God, that our hope is set on Him that goes beyond this life, an eternal hope through the Lord Jesus. We'll be able to tell them that God has appointed these various trials and sufferings so that they, the world, might see the everlasting hope we have in Christ. God has appointed these sufferings for us that we might bear witness to Christ. This comes then to our third point, the common ground of our defense. The common ground of our defense. Paul now gives his defense of the gospel in chapter 22 by narrating his own testimony. It's actually the second time of three times in the book of Acts that Paul's conversion is mentioned. Acts chapter 9, 22, and then again in chapter 26. And here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 22, or excuse me, verses 1 through 5, Paul is demonstrating the common ground he has with the Jews. He's demonstrating the affinity he has with them. And really, the common ground he shares with all of mankind, our common depravity and our common need for Christ. He demonstrates who he once was apart from Christ so that they might see of their great need for the Lord Jesus. We see here how the Roman guards, they carry Paul out of the crowd. They actually think that Paul might have been one of the Egyptians or the Egyptian who led a failed insurrection against the Roman forces a few years prior. And they feared that he has come back again to lead the Jews and stir them up against the Romans. So they seize him. So this is why Paul clarifies, and he actually speaks it in Greek. And they're shocked that this man would know such sophisticated Greek, thinking he's this Egyptian. And because of this, he tells them that he is both a Jew and a Roman citizen. And because of this, the Romans enable Paul to address the mob. It's because he's this Roman citizen that they give him and allow him the ability to address the Jews. And then he addresses the Jews in Hebrew to show his affinity with them as a Jew, that he once was just as zealous for the law of God as they were. In fact, in the beginning of his defense, he uses the same introduction as Stephen did. There's this tie between him and Stephen, that he is standing like Stephen did before the Lord Jesus Christ, giving his defense. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." Brethren and fathers. He shows sympathies with the Jews in order to demonstrate their ignorance and unbelief apart from Christ. See, Paul understood how strict they were to the law of God. He understood that their zeal for their temple. For he used to be just as zealous for the Mosaic law. Paul, of all people, had impeccable credentials, both by birth and by his training. That he was taught, he says, under Gamaliel, the greatest of the Jewish teachers. So if anyone could put their confidence in their heritage, in their training, in their zeal, in their own obedience, it was Paul. He wants them to see if anyone could put the confidence in the flesh, then they were talking to the one who could, Paul himself. Paul tells this in Philippians 3, in verse 3. He describes himself prior to Christ. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." This was Paul. In all his religious zeal as a Jew, that he was even blameless according to the law. Yet Paul tells us that with all his religious zeal, he still remained an enemy of the one true God. Look at verse 7. When Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, he tells him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He addresses himself. He knows it's the Lord. He knows it's the one whom he thought he was being zealous for. He was zealous unto the law of God and obedience to the Lord. And now he stands before the Lord, persecuting Christ in his persecution of the church. You see, to persecute Christ was to be an enemy of the Lord, an enemy of the one true God. We could say it the other way. To love Christ is also then to love his church and to be united to his church. Because if you persecute Christ, you persecute the church. There's a union between the two. But we see here that no matter how zealous you are about religion, how zealous you are about spiritual things, no matter how sincere you are about your faith, if your faith isn't in Jesus Christ, it's of no value. It's of no value. What good was their zeal for the law of God if they denied the one whom the law pointed to? What good was their zeal for the temple if they deny the one where the glory of God dwells bodily, the Lord Jesus? What good was their zeal for Israel, the people, if they actually denied the one true offspring of God, the seed of God, the promised one, the Lord Jesus? All of their zeal, all of their confidence in the flesh was mere self-righteousness, filthy rags before the Lord. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It matters about the object of our faith, not the sincerity of our faith. Philippians 3:8, Paul tells us, though he had confidence in the flesh, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He counted everything a loss if he would just know the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness. While most of us don't share the same pedigree or Jewish background as Paul, we have much in common with Paul. That we all share in the guilt and corruption as those who are born in Adam. We all share, no matter who you are, we all share a common depravity, where apart from Christ, we're said to be dead in sin, blind to the truth. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the common ground we share with all humanity. All of us created by God, created in his image, yet fallen in Adam, fallen short of the glory of God. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3 that we are blinded by the God of this age, and the gospel was veiled to our eyes. Apart from Christ, we are ignorant, we are blind in our sin. And on the road to Damascus, Saul is actually struck blind by the glory of Christ as a demonstration of the spiritual blindness of his heart. This blindness that he has is actually a sign of the curse from Deuteronomy 28:28, that he would grope around at noonday because of the curse of his sin. Paul here was epitomizing the darkness and ignorance of the unbelieving heart that rejects the Lord Jesus apart from his grace. This is why Paul spoke of himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. He says, as formerly he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, and that he acted ignorantly in unbelief, speaking of himself as the chief of sinners. Apart from Christ, we are depraved, ignorant, blind to the things of God, unable to seek after the Lord. Paul testifies here. He's an example of the ignorance of our sin. But he's also an example to demonstrate God's perfect patience and mercy to those who believe. Paul said, because he acted in ignorance and in unbelief, yet God was demonstrating the perfect patience through him to all who would believe. If God is able to save the worst of sinners, if he is able to save a terrorist who sought to destroy the church, is he not able to save each and every sinner who would come to Christ? Isn't Christ's blood sufficient for every sinner? That Christ Jesus came to save sinners and to forgive us of all our sins. That no matter how great our sin is, God is greater than our sins. God's grace is greater than our sins. John Newton later in his life, he said, although my memory is fading, says, I know two things clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. All of us here could say, we know that we are a great sinner. We could testify by looking to Christ that he is indeed a great Savior. Well, this comes then to our fourth and final point this morning. Reasons for our defense. Paul narrates his own conversion as a testimony of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. A testimony that we have been given every reason through the grace of God in Christ to defend the hope that we have in Christ. That our salvation from beginning to end has been accomplished by God, granting to us an eternal hope, a hope that we are called to defend. So first here we'll see three things for the reasons for our defense. First, Paul defends the foundation of his hope. The foundation of his hope. That is, he defends the unconditional grace of God in election. His radical change from a persecutor of Christ to a defender of the gospel was due to the election of God. That God had chosen him from the foundation of the world. Again, Ananias told him this in verse 14. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. That his salvation was founded upon God's divine decree from all eternity. Where from all eternity, God has chosen a people out of the fallen mass of sinful humanity, plucked them out of hell to receive eternal life in Christ. That we who deserved death and condemnation for our sin have been chosen to receive life and salvation in Christ. Luke uses the same language in Romans 3:48 of being chosen or appointed. Same word that's used there. It says that as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Why does one believe and another doesn't? It's because God has saved and appointed some to believe upon Christ. That our salvation is founded upon the eternal, unconditional election of God in Jesus Christ, who has predestined us to such a great salvation. Paul says this in Romans 8:30. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. Those whom he predestined, he called through the gospel to believe. But Paul also mentions here that it was the God of our fathers who appointed him. He mentions the fathers here to demonstrate that Christianity isn't something completely new or distinct from the Old Covenant. That rather, it's the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. That the same God who revealed his will to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God who now reveals himself through Jesus Christ. If we want to know the will of God, if we want to know God, it's to know the Lord Jesus. It's found in him. Secondly, Paul defends the source of his hope. That is the irresistible grace of God in regeneration. That Paul details here his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That it was the supernatural grace of God which called him out of darkness and transferred him into the kingdom of light. It was in the middle of the day that Paul was overwhelmed with the supernatural light and glory of Christ. This is an example, an illustration here of the effectual call of God, where God, by his grace and the power of the Spirit, he makes us alive in Christ. He renews our hearts. He overcomes our ignorance so that we would then freely believe upon Christ in the gospel. Paul here, it says in verse 14 again, that God appointed him to see the just one. It was appointed to him that he would behold the glory of the just one. For many, when they look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Jews did, all they see is a criminal who was accursed on a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They see a criminal. They see a common man who died on a cross. For others, they might like Jesus, think he's a good prophet, but they don't behold the glory of the just one. See, faith in Christ consists in beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. Have you beheld the glory of Christ? When you hear the gospel, do you rejoice in the glory of our righteous and sinless Savior who died in our place that we might receive his righteousness? When you hear the preaching of the Word of God, do you behold Christ and all his glory for who he is, as both God and man who came to save sinners? Paul speaks of beholding the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, "For as the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When the Spirit shines the light into our hearts, he does so that we might then behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or John Owen speaks of, or he spoke of beholding the glory of Christ. Owen said, "Only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The heart of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it's pointing north. So also a believer, magnetized by the love of Christ, will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory." Paul beheld the glory of Christ and it satisfied his heart, turned him from a depraved terrorist into one who would give up his life to now proclaim the glory of Christ in the gospel. He not only beheld the glory of Christ, he also, here it says, that God appointed Paul to hear the voice of his mouth, that he heard the very voice of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus says in John 10, 16, "And other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That is, through the preaching of the gospel, when the Spirit calls us to Christ, we hear the very voice of our shepherd. We receive the Word of God for what it is, as the very Word of God, as the Word of our shepherd calling to us and comforting us with his Word. So that everyone who was elected in Christ are now called by the Spirit to behold the glory of Christ and to hear the voice of Christ. Well, thirdly, Paul defends the cause of his hope, or the meritorious cause of his hope, redemption accomplished by Christ. That the work of Jesus Christ alone has merited our salvation, procuring for us in his life, death, and resurrection the forgiveness of sins. That Christ is the one who purchased our salvation through his blood. Look at verse 15. So that after he believed, or this is after he believed, Ananias told him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you see what Paul is testifying to here? He's testifying that the forgiveness of sins is no longer tied to the types and shadows of the temple. But now the forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ. That he no longer have to go to the temple to make sacrifices and purification, but that through the Lord Jesus we are purified from our sins through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. That by calling upon the name of the Lord, all of our sins are washed away. See, by beholding the righteous one, Paul now recognized how unrighteous he truly was, and that he was in need of a righteousness that was outside of himself, imputed through faith in Christ. When he beheld the righteous one, the glory of Christ, he saw his need for the forgiveness of sins, that all his sins would be washed away through the Lord. Paul knew, as he said in in Romans 10, 13, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, their sins are washed away. Or as the Lord promised in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Therefore, brothers and sisters, we must seek the pardon of our sins in the cross of Christ and in the accomplishment of our salvation through him. As he declared, "It is finished. It's sufficient. Our sins are washed away through the blood of Christ." Therefore, he tells them to be baptized. To be baptized is a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins that he has in Christ. That the water of baptism doesn't remove our sins, but it points us to the fact that we have called upon the name of the Lord and already have been washed of our sins through Christ. Our baptism then, which we ought to recall, we ought to think of our baptisms often, is a sign of the forgiveness that we have through the Lord. See, Paul, as he defends the faith, as he defends the hope that he has in Christ, speaks about how God has elected him in Christ, called him through the Spirit to behold the glory of Christ, and redeemed him by the blood of Christ, granting him an eternal hope. That we have an eternal hope laid up for us in heaven because our salvation is accomplished by the Lord. I mean, what greater hope could we have than a salvation that's appointed by God, purchased by Christ, and applied to us by the Spirit that is laid up for us in heaven, secure, eternal, or as Paul says, is an incorruptible hope. Even in the midst of suffering, persecution, and trials, we are able to stand firm on the hope that we have in Christ. The salvation that we have in him. Brothers and sisters, let us remain steadfast to the gospel. Let's stand firm on the hope that we have in Christ. This means that we ought to then care about the truth, believe upon the truth. We must cling to the truth of the gospel. This means that we must be ready then to defend the hope that we have within us. We must be ready to defend the hope of the gospel and to testify to the work of Christ. And we will only do so if we're standing firm on the gospel of the Lord Jesus, if we're clinging to him and resting in his perfect work. Let us do what we're exhorted to do in Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us pray. Our great God, we are thankful for your mercy and grace you've granted to us in Christ. We are thankful that you are indeed faithful. All that you have promised in Christ is secure because it's based upon your promise and your unchanging nature to us. We're thankful that even our sufferings and persecution is appointed by you, that you are the sovereign God who knows exactly what we need, that you are the all-wise God who everything you have appointed for us is then for our good, for those perfect ends, your glory and the sanctification of your people. We pray that you would, by your grace, enable us to stand firm on the hope of the gospel so that we would be ready, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, that we would be ready to defend the hope that we have. You have granted us many reasons, every reason to defend this hope. You have elected us from before the foundations of the world. You have purchased our salvation through the work of Christ, so all our sins are forgiven in him. You have called us by the Spirit to believe upon Christ, to behold his glory, so that through that work of salvation, we have a hope of eternal life. We pray that you'd help us to remain steadfast, to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and then to be ready to defend this hope when the world asks. Pray that you'd be glorified in and through your people as we defend this hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.